We see in our text that the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus, and when we remember whom they were stoning, the Son of Man and the Son of God, who was going about doing good, this sin seems to be something very awful to think about. Perhaps we shrink from the conduct of the Jews and we cry, shame on them, but men today are still stoning Jesus. If he were here today in the flesh as he is in spirit, I'm sure that there are ways that we could hurt him more than by taking up stones from the street and casting them at him. I ask you the question today, are you casting stones at Jesus? Remember, he said, he that is not with me is against me. And in this sermon, I want to talk about some stones that we often throw at Jesus. First of all, we often throw the stone of materialism at Jesus. We allow material things to take precedence over him. Now, there is no doubt that we live today in a rich nation. Most of us in this audience live in adequate homes. We drive good cars. We wear fashionable clothes. We have plenty to eat, and we have many luxuries of life, and we even take nice vacations most of the time. We, in comparison to most people in this world, are very rich. The battlefront that we face due to our riches is materialism. We read in Matthew 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is on earth, then your heart is on earth. And if your treasure is in heaven, then your heart, of course, is there. Materialism is defined as preoccupation with emphasis on material objects, comforts, and considerations, with a decrease in rejection of spiritual, intellectual, or cultural values. Now notice that materialism is not merely being rich. When we are materialistic, we can manifest several different attitudes toward our material possessions. First of all, mammon becomes our master. We read in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is not a word that we use very much, so what is mammon? Well, mammon is wealth, treasure, especially personified and opposed to God. Jesus declared that service is an either-or proposition. You see, either we serve God or we serve mammon. Now, some believe that they can serve both, but such is impossible, and Jesus says when you love one, then you hate the other. Paul told Timothy that it is possible to love money in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. There he said, for the love of money is a root of all evil. Rather than a medium of exchange or a tool in one's hand, money becomes a friend, it becomes a buddy. There is a brotherly affection for the dollar. Well, often trust is placed in one's riches. We see Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Twice in Proverbs it is written that the rich man's wealth is in his strong city, Proverbs 10, verse 15, and Proverbs 18, verse 11. Trust is placed in the apparent strength, prestige, and sufficiency of wealth. Proverbs 11, verse 28 says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Well, there's also difficulty in departing from one's riches for godly purposes. We see the rich young man had this problem. Notice what is said and pay attention to Matthew 19, verses 21 through 22. There it says, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then something very sad follows. It says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The problem is departing from riches for godly purpose. Giving to the church and the needy is not done with a cheerful attitude if it is done at all. However, if a carnal purchase for self arises, then one does not hesitate at all in any way. Materialism is the tendency to hoard up one good. We read in Luke 12, verse 15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. We see that riches do not make the man. Riches do not sustain the man. Riches do not satisfy the man. Riches do not complete the man. Riches do not preserve the man, and riches certainly do not save the man. These were lessons that the rich man learned in the parable that follows our Lord's words in Luke 12, verse 15. He had much goods laid up for many years. These things, however, could promise him nothing at all. Luke 12, verse 20 says, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Materialism is constant self-indulgence. Those who are materialistic, they love their stuff, they love their things, and they love all the toys that they get. And they believe the delusion that if they can just get a little bit more, just a little bit more, then they're going to be happy. Self-indulgence brought a woe upon the nation of Israel. Listen to Amos 6 verse 1 and Amos 6 verses 4 through 6. There it says, "Woe to them that are eased in Zion, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Well, we also see that materialism is a neglect of one's spiritual life. The church at Laodicea, they thought that they were rich. They thought that they were rich and didn't have any need of anything. But rather we see that they were destitute, because we read in Revelation 3 verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." The materialistic person has his eyes in the wrong place. In other words, he is looking, instead of looking above, he is looking to things below. His relationship is with things instead of having a relationship with the Creator of all things. Materialism leads to participation in things that become evil. Riches tempt a person to do evil things, to earn more wealth in sinful endeavors, to use wealth to satisfy the demands of the flesh. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveteth after, they have erred from the faith, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now this can be particularly true of the young, because we see some young who seek an education, and an education is not wrong, or to have a big job is not wrong. But the problem is, many of them seek an education, or they seek a job where they won't be able to go to church. And that, of course, is something that we should be very, very concerned about. An intense focus in just one of the areas that we have discussed can point to a heart that is ruled by materialism. The key, you see, is the heart. The psalmist says in Psalm 62, verse 10, "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." As I said earlier, where your heart is, that's where your treasures are going to be. Materialism involves our attitude toward material wealth. Materialism can manifest itself in many different ways. We must embrace the fact that God the Father, owns everything. And two passages of the Scripture show this to us. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." And then Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." Well, acknowledging the fact that God owns everything, that might be easy because the Bible says so. But understanding that fact and embracing it is something that is difficult, because you see, wealth and material goods seem to be ours. When we get something, we say, "Well, you know, I worked hard to earn that new car, Or I worked hard to earn that house that I'm living in. And that's true. We presently possess them. We have control of how they're used. Instead of stoning Jesus by being materialistic, we should faithfully discharge our stewardship. We do have many things in our possession. There are many things that we have. We are also in complete charge of them for a period of time. But listen to this, people. They are not ours. We don't own them. God does. And He expects us to use these things that we have in our possession, to use them wisely and to use them for His best interest. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." In context, Paul refers to himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. He had been entrusted with God's message. What he did with that message, where he took that message, was something that was very important. And likewise today, in like manner, we have been entrusted with God's possessions. Everything that we have, as we've already said, belongs to God. And what we do with them is very important. And we must be serious about our stewardship. We are presently stewards in the house of God. And one day, yes, listen, people, one day, the Lord's going to come back. The Lord's going to come back, and you and I are going to have to give an account of our stewardship. We're going to have to give an account of how we've used these things that the Lord has given us. At His coming, He will reward faithfulness. He will condemn the lazy, the indifferent, and those who are wasteful of the possessions that they have. We should develop the practice of gratitude. We have a storehouse of wealth and goods at our disposal. These things bring us comfort, and they bring us joy. They came from God of heaven. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, "Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." All those things that we have, all those possessions that we have that bring us joy, they come to God. They come from God. God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And we need to bow our heads in prayer. And we need to lift up our hearts in praise. And we need to give thanks regularly for the gifts, for the things that God the Father has given to us. Psalms 100 verse 4 says, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name." 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We must learn to be content. Contentment is commanded in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, listen now. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Food and raiment are essential for life. Food sustains life. Raiment protects us from the elements. Having these is enough. Having these is sufficient. Having these, we should be able to say, "I don't need anything." This disposition is something that must be learned. Philippians 4 verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." We need to lessen our want and our desire for things and stuff of this world. We must grow spiritually, especially in giving. One of the best ways to defeat materialism is by becoming a generous giver. The rich man was told, as we said earlier, to sell all that he had and distribute to the poor. Zacchaeus determined to give half of his goods to the poor when he was converted. Giving, however, is an area in which we must grow. Individuals must be taught. And as they absorb and apply the teaching, they mature in their giving. Teachings about giving are found in many places in the Bible. I'll tell you one thing, people. God was a giver. God was a giver because He gave His Son. He gave his son that you and I might have everlasting life. Jesus was a giver. Jesus was a giver. He gave himself for our sins. And we are commanded ourselves to give. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. We are told that there are more blessings associated with giving than with receiving. Acts 20 verse 35. Many examples of generous givers are provided within God's word. We see the poor widow, a generous giver, found in Mark chapter 12. We see the early church in Acts 2. And we see the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Oftentimes we are under the assumption that more wealth will alleviate our problems. But the fact of the matter is, in many cases, just the opposite can be true. More wealth can create bigger problems. And many of those problems are spiritual in nature. And we must not let materialism destroy our relationship with Jesus. We cannot pick up the stone of materialism and cast it at Jesus. Many throw the stone of indifference. The stone of indifference was one of the first cast at him in the world. It began in the manger, going to the cross, and yes, it is still being thrown today. In the days of David, Goliath went out there in that valley, and he challenged the armies of Israel daily on the field of battle, putting them to shame because they wouldn't go out and face that man even though they had God on their side. In the days of Nehemiah, the walls of the city of Jerusalem, they lay waste. In the days of Haggai and Zechariah, the remnant who had returned to Jerusalem did not complete the building of the temple. The church at Corinth had failed to withdraw from the fornicator that was in their midst. Well, I ask the question, what was the cause of the inactivity in those days gone by? Well, one clear answer is it was indifferent. They were indifferent about these things. And indifference is defined as little or no concern, lack of feeling or interest, or mediocre quality. And indifference, yes, indifference is always, always plague society in God's people. It's a blight upon our nation, but really, you know, I'm not concerned about the nation. It's a blight upon church. It's a blight upon the church when we have people who are indifferent. There is indifference to the truth. Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. We see indifference to the truth. In some places, the truth is not even preached at all. In other places, only part of the truth is preached. Oftentimes, we see preachers who don't have truth in their sermons, and they preach things that are false. Many times, there are congregations who are not pleased with the pure gospel. They don't want to hear the pure gospel because, you know what? It condemns the evil lifestyle that they are living. We see indifference to worship. Psalm 29 verse 2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. In most churches, attendance at the Sunday afternoon or Sunday evening service or midweek service is far less than what the morning worship service is. And of course, I know that some of this is understandable. I know that there are reasons why some people cannot make it, but some of it is not understandable at all. Worship has been changed in some congregations into a concert or circus or show in order to please men. And of course, they do those things, and you'll notice that it gets more people in than the preaching of the pure gospel. But even though it gets more people in, the only thing that we as God's people can do, we can preach a pure gospel. That's what we've got to do, because all of those shows and all of those things that the other people do, they can't do what the pure gospel does. The pure gospel is a saving power. It can save man from his sins. We see indifference to immorality. How this is evidenced all around us. People tolerate immorality on the TV, in the movies, and in the music they listen to. Drinking and gambling and sex outside of marriage is acceptable behavior. Adultery is tolerated in many places. Our speech and our dress often mimics that of the world. Sometimes you can't tell a Christian from people of the world because they dress and act just like them. And that needs to change among God's people. People of the world need to see us. They need to be able to see that we are a follower of God by the way that we ask, by the way that we act and dress and things that we do and the places we go. We see indifference to the local congregation. Indifference to the local congregation is apparent. Sometimes in some places it's difficult to get members to work in the local church. Works of the church are not always supported by the members. Gospel meetings and things of that sort. Many congregations suffer financially because members do not give liberally. Those are just a few of the areas of indifference, but there are many others. Well, now let's think about this just for a minute. What are the causes of indifference? Well, one is when we think that we can't make a difference. This is one of the reasons why we don't excel in soul winning. We don't think we can make a difference. Therefore, we become indifferent. Even lessons on the subject don't spur us to do greater things. Perhaps we do not understand what difference we are to make. You see, in spreading the gospel, the increase is not in our hands. We are to plant and we are to water. Mark 16 verse 15 says, "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3 says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Another cause of indifference is when those around us are indifferent. When others seem not to care and they have a spirit of indifference, then that affects us. And if we reason, well now listen, if they're not concerned about it, then why should I? Why should I be concerned about it? Or we say, well, you know, nobody else does anything. Nobody else does things. So why should I do those things? Well, indifference keeps us from doing the will of God. And therefore, indifference is a sin. And the Bible warns us about the effects of sin. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" We often become indifferent when changing things will take a focused effort. Most of us like quick, simple, easy fixes to problems. If something involves a lot of work, then we quit and we become indifferent. The Bible tells us to put forth effort in our Christianity. Listen now to Hebrews 4 verse 11. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." When we grow tired, indifference is often a result. Many Christians do exert themselves. There are many Christians who sometimes put forth the effort. But what happens over time? Over time, they grow weary. And this tired feeling causes them to reason in unsound ways, especially if others are not laboring. Why bother, they might say. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 13, 2 Thessalonians, excuse me, 3 verse 13, and Galatians 6 verse 9 tells us something. We need to listen to this. It tells us, "Be not weary in well-doing." Be not weary in well-doing. That means just keep on doing good. Don't give up in doing good. And it's important that we always do those things that are good. Indifference can happen when we or those close to us are in sin. Sin stifles. Sin halts progress of a person. Sin makes us indifferent to spiritual things. The Bible exhorts us to flee from sin in its early stages. And when sin has blossomed, it has some terrible consequences. James writes, listen now, James 1 verse 15. "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Indifference often happens when there is no success. We long for the fruit, for the success and the positive results. And when they don't come, we can become indifferent. But we need to realize that there have been many in the past who continued to work and didn't have very good results. What about Noah? Well, he worked a lot, didn't he? But the results were probably not what he wanted. And I know they were not what he wanted. The prophets of old. How many times did they warn God's people over and over again? And yet, they just kept right on doing what they'd been doing, staying out there in sin. What about our Savior, Jesus Christ? What about Him? By faith, we persist in our efforts, Hebrews 10, verse 38. And the indifferent member is a hindrance to the church. He does more harm to the church than one who possesses no religion at all. You know, everybody knows what the atheist is. Everybody knows what the atheist is, and he's not likely to bring any lasting harm to the church, only to himself. As I said earlier, the Laodiceans were condemned because they were neither hot nor cold. They were not for or against. They were rejected because of their lukewarmness. Now, that lukewarmness means what? It means indifference. That's exactly what that means. The lowest point as far as the Christian conduct is concerned is manifest in the phrase, I couldn't care less. And this is the way, unfortunately, some members are. They couldn't care less. Now, they don't say it in words. They don't come out and say it. But I'll tell you, their actions speak for them. Their actions speak more eloquently than words ever could. Such have no active interest in the work and the worship of a congregation of which they are a member. They are lax in assembling for worship. They let other things, jobs, school, other activities, and different things keep them from worship. And people make no mistake about it. Missing the worship service on the Lord's Day is a sin. Hebrews 10, verse 29, 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Some never take time to visit or to call a sick brother to keep in contact. Some never engage in a private study of the Word. And it's proven by their lack of knowledge concerning the Word. There is a need in the church today for members burning with zeal, overflowing with enthusiasm, and abounding in labor and work. But unfortunately, such is hard to find. Here the apostle is, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Hear him as he commends the Thessalonians for their labor of love. The scriptures abound with such phrases. But I ask you the question, do they describe us? Do they describe many individuals today? Do those words describe many congregations today? If you have been indifferent to your responsibility as a Christian and toward the church, you need to wake up. The Lord is coming one day. We don't know when that will be. And one day, He will stand in judgment. Would He commend you as a tireless worker for His cause, as one who ceaselessly labored without regard for personal or physical things? Or, will you be as a slothful servant? And if so, you will be cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many try to excuse their indifference by saying, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. Well, I'm sure if these indifferent members, church members, were sure that the Lord was going to return tomorrow, they would begin to do some things that they thought impossible of themselves. They would get some things done that evening that they thought they could never do. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to live with us, we simply passed him by. We never heard a hair of him. We only let him die. For we had grown more tender, and we would not give him pain. We only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. So Jesus cries, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rains, a winter rain that drenches through and through. Crowds go home and leave the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouches against a wall and cries for Calvary. We are guilty of stoning Jesus. We are guilty of casting stones at Jesus when we are indifferent to him and to his cause. Many today throw the stone of unbelief. The Bible emphasizes the importance of belief. An example is found in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Those who approach God must believe that he exists. And we must believe that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Those who believe in God can be guilty of unbelief. Those who are familiar with Moses know that he believed in God. However, in Numbers chapter 20, we read an occasion when God said that Moses did not believe him. In verses 7 through 8, God told Moses, he said, "You speak to the rock and he'll give water." And then in verses 9 and 11, Moses struck the rock with his rod. And what did God say about that? God said, "Moses did not believe him, and he did not allow Moses to enter the promised land." The Lord's work was hindered by unbelief. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, a city in Galilee. And in Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, we read about an occasion when Jesus visited this area. Jesus and his disciples traveled to his own country. And notice the reaction of the people when Jesus taught in the synagogue. Mark 6, verses 2 through 4. "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house.'" According to verses 5 through 6, Jesus healed only a few people. And Jesus marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. The disciples' power was limited by their unbelief. In Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus gave miraculous powers to the apostles. But in Matthew 17, we read about an occasion when they could not heal someone. Here he asked a man, here we see a man ask Jesus to heal his son, and the disciples could not. Jesus was able to heal the child, and then he explained that the disciples could not heal him because of their unbelief. Remember, we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Serious warnings concerning unbelief are given to Christians. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, we see that we must guard against the influence of unbelievers. And a lot is said about unbelief in Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Unbelief will lead to a departure from God. Hebrews 3, verses 17 through 19. Those things illustrate to us that many Israelites were kept out of the land of Canaan. And then we see in Hebrews 4 verse 11, it warns us that we must avoid the mistakes of the Israelites. And unbelievers, yes, unbelievers will lose their soul. Revelation 21 verse 8. But the Bible reveals some good news about unbelief. In Mark chapter 9 verse 24, the man who asked Jesus to heal his son also asked Jesus to help him with his unbelief. Unbelief can be overcome. However, we must go to the right source for help. Now I know that there's not a single person in this audience today that doesn't believe in God. I know that there's not a single person in this audience today that does not believe that Jesus died so that we might have forgiveness of sins. I know that we believe, but how many of us are willing to admit our unbelief? In Mark 9 verse 24, the father of the demon-possessed boy did exactly that. He said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now that seems strange. That's a paradox. But I think it accurately describes where most of us are at today. Think about it. If as 2 Peter 1 verse 5 and verse 8 says, we must increase our faith, then there's still some unbelief in each and every one of us. Now that doesn't mean that we're lost. It just means that we have to grow in our faith. We need to realize that in those moments when we violate God's will, in those moments when we go against what God's word says, we are essentially saying, God, I don't believe you. God, I do not believe you. I know what you said, God, but I think I have a better way. Yes, we believe, but we have unbelief. And there's only one place to turn to fix that. Turn to the Lord. Can you cry out today, Lord, help my unbelief? Can you cry out today, Lord, help me have more faith when trying stressful situations come along in my life? We defeat the Lord's cause. We are casting stones at Jesus because of our unbelief. Imagine the sadness felt by our Lord and Savior at the Last Supper as he said, one of you shall betray me. Or when he was walking with them toward the garden, he said, all of you shall be offended this night because of me. Or when he was in the garden and we hear him saying to Peter, James, and John, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The stone that hurts Jesus the most is not that stone that is cast by an unbelieving world. He expects those stones to be thrown at him. The one that hurts him the most, the one that grieves him the most, is the stones that are cast by his own people. And just remember, as we go through this life, every mistake, every misstep we take is a